Well, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Robert Stack. He was an actor, mostly on television, but also in such fine films like Caddyshack 2 and Joe Versus the Volcano, quality film. But for me, Robert Stack was the iconic host of one of my favorite TV shows growing up, really one of the greatest TV shows in the 90s. And of course, I'm talking about the show Unsolved Mysteries. In fact, I can still hear his voice over top of that very creepy music they always used to play in the beginning, where he would say, "And you may be able to help solve a mystery." And I always thought, you know, yeah, maybe I can. I should watch this. But you know, looking back now, after all of these years later, I never was able to help solve any of those mysteries. In fact, come to think of it, that was probably one of the most unsatisfying things about that show. Is I'm not sure they ever really solved any mysteries on that show. And that kind of stinks, because to me, I think the only thing better than an unsolved mystery is a solved mystery. You know, actually being able to figure it out, right? And bring some resolution to the matter, right? That I think that would have been nice from time to time, to not just be left hanging always. And as we dive back into Ephesians this morning, the Apostle Paul wants to talk about one such mystery. It's a word that he uses four times in the passage that we're about to read. But the good news is that in this particular instance, the mystery is solved. God has let us in on the answer. That what was once hidden for ages, Paul says, has now been revealed. And not only has it been revealed, but it's the very thing that the church is now called to proclaim. So, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and then let's pray and ask for God's help to understand and to faithfully live out the things he has called us to. So chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And Father, we do now ask that through your word, by the power of your Spirit, that you would indeed help us to understand. And Lord, not only understand, but Lord, give us grace to faithfully live out the things that you have called us to through your word. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage really does divide, I think, rather neatly into two halves. That sort of giving us our two main points to organize our sermon this morning. So in verses 1 through 6, we have the mystery revealed, and then in verses 7 through 13, we have the mystery proclaimed, right? The mystery revealed and the mystery proclaimed. So number one, the mystery revealed. And Paul begins with, "for this reason," right? Which is really just directing our attention back to everything Paul has just written and just said in chapter 2, which if you could simply summarize, I think you could do by saying that God's plan for God's people, right, is a plan that makes dead people alive and divided people one. Right? Dead people alive and divided people one. How God is taking people, right, spiritually dead in sin and making them alive in Christ, and taking people who are divided from one another in hostility and then bringing them together in peace and unity, right? That through the person and work of Jesus, people are being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, right? And so when Paul says, for this reason, whatever point he is about to make is connected back to that, right? Back to those truths, back to those realities. However, before making the point that he now wants to make, he also gets personal, right? Because what he is about to say, the point that he is about to make, is not merely theological, it was also experiential, right? Meaning that he had personally experienced the work of God that he is about to describe. And so he says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming, right, that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly, right? In other words, Paul assumes here that they were at least somewhat familiar with his own personal story, right? His own testimony, right? After all, he had spent 3 years in Ephesus, so he's not writing to them as a stranger. But nevertheless, just in case, there are those who are there who are now part of the churches there in Ephesus who are not familiar with this story. He gives a quick recap of the fact that God had called him, right? That there was a grace that had been given to him to preach the gospel in places that it had never been preached before and to people who had never heard it, right? It's a calling that began with his own dramatic conversion. If you remember when Paul was confronted by the risen Jesus himself on a road to Damascus, right? It was an encounter with the risen Lord that awakened his heart to the fact that even though he was full of all kinds of religious zeal, passionate about the law of Moses and his people, he was actually far from God. In his own self-righteousness, he was a spiritually dead man who needed to be made alive. He was a man who was on his way to arrest and persecute and even kill, if necessary, other people. And then he met Jesus. Changed everything. Met Jesus, who then sent him, not only saved him, but then sent him to love those he once hated. Right, by preaching the good news of Jesus, right, by preaching the saving, reconciling, life-transforming message of the gospel. So Paul's theology, all that he is about to say, all that he has said, and all that he is about to say was not merely theoretical to Paul, it was intensely personal because he had experienced it. But in reminding the Ephesians of his testimony here, there's a particular word that he uses that clearly stands out, right, when you read this passage. And each time he uses this particular word, we get a little bit more information about it, right? And that is the word mystery, right, which Paul first uses there in verse 3, right? A mystery, he says, made known to me by revelation, right? He's just referring back to that encounter he had on a road to Damascus and the things that Jesus had actually revealed to him. And then in verse 4, we get a little more information. Paul says that it's the mystery of Christ, right? That somehow Christ is at the center of this mystery, right? Christ is the critical piece in understanding the mystery. And then in verse 6, Paul says essentially, and here is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, there's a lot right there in verse 6, and we're going to unpack it in detail here in just a moment, but first, big picture. And the big picture is that the Gentiles are clearly, completely, and equally a part of God's plan for God's people. Now, remember, as Mark talked about last week, that for most of the storyline of the Bible, the world seemed to be divided into two basic groups of people, right? You have the Jews, right? Israel, and everybody else, right? Gentiles. That's just sort of a big, broad, sweeping category for everybody else in the world who's not Israel. And the Jews, Israel, they are the insiders, and the Gentiles are the outsiders. And so everything God seems to be doing seems to revolve around his relationship with Israel, right? The Jewish people. You read the Bible, and the rest of the world just seems to be on the outside looking in. Paul now says that those on the outside can be part of the inside. But how is that a mystery? How is that a mystery? How can Paul say in verse 5 that this was not known to other generations? How can Paul say that? When throughout the story of the Old Testament, right from the very beginning, as any discerning reader of the Old Testament would say, didn't God always have a plan for the Gentiles? Right? Didn't God always have a plan that seemed to include the whole world, right? When God called Abraham in Genesis, did he not say to him that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him? Right? Didn't the prophets say things like, all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of God, Isaiah 52, verse 10. Right? That a coming Messiah would receive the nations as his inheritance, Psalm 2, verse 8. Doesn't it say in places like Isaiah 19 that Egypt and Assyria would be blessed right alongside Israel, that a day would come when God would call Egypt and Assyria and Israel together as, quote, my people. Isaiah 19, verse 25. Didn't God say that? So what's the mystery about this? What was unknown? Well, what was a mystery? And what had been previously unknown in other generations was exactly how God was going to do this and the radical nature of it. Because the thought had always been that in order to move from outsider to insider, right, to sort of move from not God's people to God's people, right, the answer, the thought had always been, well, you had to become as Jewish as possible. Right, you join Israel. You become Jewish, quote unquote. You join Israel. You submit to the law of Moses. If you're male, you are circumcised. You join in. You participate in the religious practice of Israel. You assimilate to the culture. You assimilate to the customs of Israel. You became Jewish. That was sort of the thought. That was the answer. But the reality was, you'd probably still always be viewed as somewhat second class, because you would never be a Jew by blood, right? And so no matter how much you identified with Israel, ethnically you weren't. And you never would be. You would never really fully, totally be thought as one of them. And so the world, so there would always be a distinction. Right, you'd never really be on equal footing and equal standing, because you would never be a natural born insider. You weren't. And thus bias and prejudice and self-righteousness and attitudes of inferiority and superiority, they're always sort of hiding below the surface. And thus the mystery that has now been revealed is not that God's plan for God's people is to take Gentiles and make them Jewish, right? Which would have been an absolutely radical thing for Paul to even say, right? Because before his encounter with the risen Jesus, right? His whole world, his whole identity was wrapped up in his Jewishness, right? To him, that is what it meant to be a part of God's people. It was everything to him. That's how we understood it. But God's plan was far more radical than that, and it was radical for both the Gentile and the Jew, because God's plan to make and to have a people was not for Gentiles to become Jewish or for Gentiles to join Israel, but rather for both to join Christ by faith. And so God's plan for God's people was not about whether or not you are Jewish or Gentile, whether or not you are part of Israel or a part of Rome, but whether or not you are in Christ. Because as Paul says there in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, God was making an entirely brand new kind of people. Right? And that's not some new plan. But that was not some secondary, you know, sort of adjustment God is now making on the fly because, you know, things didn't really work out so great with Israel. No, this was according to God's eternal purpose. If we jump down to verse 11, Paul says. And you might then ask yourself, okay, then to explain to me then, why is the Old Testament so long? Right? Why is the Old Testament so drawn out, right? Why is the Old Testament so focused on Israel? Why does it seem to be all about them? And the answer is because in God's infinite wisdom, right, God chose to work with one people in order to communicate something to all people. Right, that through the story of Israel, God was actually revealing the story of us all. Right, that the nation of Israel was always meant to say to the whole world that yes, indeed, God is calling a people to himself. Yes, he is. Because he created us all to be in relationship with him. There's no higher calling. Right, and the law of Moses was always intended to say to the whole world that yes, clearly there is a righteousness needed to stand before God, to be in right relationship with him. But the constant failure of Israel throughout the Old Testament was meant to say to the whole world that we're all sinners who need a savior in order to be made right with God and brought into relationship with him. And so it's not natural birth that ultimately matters here, because what we all need is a spiritual birth. Right? And it's not an ethnic or national heritage that ultimately counts before God. No, Paul says, no, you need something much more than that. Something far greater than that. Something that is only found in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Right? It's there. It's in Christ Jesus through the gospel that all of the mysteries of the Old Testament are revealed and solved and fulfilled. Right? In the person and in finished work of Christ. Right? Who fulfilled the law of Moses in our place, through his perfect obedience, right? Earning for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God, satisfying the demands of a broken law in our place through his sin-bearing, atoning death, right? And because of his life-giving resurrection, all of those who are united to him by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, experience the salvation of God. That's the mystery. Solved, revealed, fulfilled, or as theologian John Stott simply puts it, to sum up, we may say that the mystery of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ. Right? That in him, right? That in Christ, God is making an entirely brand new kind of people, a people that Paul eventually calls the church. Verse 10, right? A multinational, multi-ethnic, multiracial, multicultural people made one in Jesus. On equal terms, with equal standing, without distinction, before God and with each other, resulting in the same privileges and the same blessings, which Paul summarizes in the middle of verse 6 with these three phrases, right? Fellow heirs, Paul says. Right, as Paul has already mentioned way back in chapter 1, right, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 18, that for those who have been adopted into the family of God through Christ, that there is this inheritance that the Father will bestow upon his children. And so whether Jew or Gentile, whether a part of Israel or a part of Rome, in Christ, we become fellow heirs, equally, together. Right, who will inherit the kingdom of God. And in God's kingdom, there are no second-class citizens, right? Because our citizenship is all based on the same thing. Not the blood we were born with, but the blood of Jesus shed for us. Moreover, Paul says that in Christ, we are all equally together members of the same body. Right, and therefore, whatever your background, right, whatever racial, ethnic, cultural, national part of the body that you are, oh, Paul says we all receive the same Spirit to unite us to the same Lord, who is Christ, the head of his body, his church. And therefore, as members of his body, no matter what kind of part you are, right, as members of his body, that in the church, it's never about just one person or one kind of people. Because to paraphrase one scholar, he says a body consisting of one foot or even dozens of feet stitched together could not function. That's kind of a gross picture. He says our bodies would be useless if all our organs were kidneys and all our limbs were thumbs. Same thing in Christ's body. And therefore, in Christ's body, there is this rich diversity of parts, but made one in Jesus. Right? And each part equally needed, right? Each part equally expressing something beautiful. Each part equally put there by God's design. Members of the same body. And thirdly, Paul adds that in Christ, we are all equally together partakers of the promise. Now, exactly which promise Paul has in mind there might be hard to say, but perhaps it is simply the grand overarching promise of the whole Bible. Right? The promise of God's covenant that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, right? The promise that I will be their God and they shall be my people. A promise first given to Abraham in Genesis 17, and then a promise that is finally spoken over the saints in heaven in Revelation 21. This multi-ethnic, multinational, diverse people for God, ransomed, right, from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, Revelation 5:9. Right, a great multitude, Revelation 7, verse 9 says, right? A great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is the mystery that has now been revealed in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what God is doing in this world. And in verse 7, Paul transitions, right, as if to say that once that mystery is known, right, once that mystery is understood, then there's only one thing left to do, and that is proclaim it. Right, proclaim it, which brings us to point number 2 this morning, the mystery proclaimed. Right, Paul says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. right? To preach this mystery, right? The mystery of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, because I know what it is like to experience the grace of God in the gospel, and because I know what it is like to experience the power of God in the gospel, right? There was grace and power in the gospel. It took me from a persecutor to an apostle, right? Took me from a persecutor to a minister of Jesus Christ. Took me from a persecutor to a missionary, right? I have experienced the grace and power of the gospel and therefore humbled by the gospel, verse 8. Humbled by it, right? Aware of the terrible things he had done, right? Aware that he was not worthy, aware that apart from the grace of God in the gospel, he was nothing more than a deluded, self-righteous, prejudiced, hate-filled, hell-bound man, and he knew it. And he was humbled. But God had saved him. God had saved him through the gospel, and God had called him to preach the gospel, right? To proclaim the mystery of Christ so that others might hear it and believe it and experience the power of the gospel themselves. Right? And Paul then sort of describes who those others are that he wants to hear and believe and know and experience the gospel, right? To those to whom the mystery of the gospel is being proclaimed, Paul sort of describes them and he gives us sort of three categories here. Right. First, he says he's preaching, right, to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right? And it's only natural he would sort of start there, right? Given the fact that the Gentiles were the ones considered as outsiders, right? Without God and without hope in this world. Chapter 2, verse 12, if we back up, right? That they were cut off far away from God and the promises of God, but now in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 13. Those who were far off have been brought near. Right, there's good news to be preached, right, which Paul sort of packages in this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's good news. Right, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if there's any question about what those riches are, right, all we have to do is just start working our way backwards through everything Paul's already said in the first 2.5 chapters of the letter. Right, how divided people are made one. Dead people made alive, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed with God's Spirit, promised an inheritance of eternal life in God's kingdom forever, right? In Christ, poor, hellbound sinners become rich beyond their wildest dreams. Rich. I mean, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates are considered among the richest people on the planet. And they're considered that, well, because together they're worth a combined $500 billion. And you might think, wow, $500 billion, that's rich. But brothers and sisters, without Christ, it's nothing. $500 billion cannot save your soul. $500 billion cannot purchase you even a single moment in heaven. Buys you nothing with God. So they might as well be playing with Monopoly money. Right? Which is why Jesus asks all of us the question, what does it gain a person if he has the whole world and yet loses his soul? Right? To have everything and yet be spiritually bankrupt. But that kind of wealth is destined for only one thing. Dust. In the end, it's meaningless. But brothers and sisters, through the gospel, we proclaim a different kind of wealth. Right? An unsearchable, inexhaustible, incalculable, eternal, everlasting, saving wealth in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's our privilege as the church of Jesus to proclaim that good news. And for clarity's sake, right, Paul elaborates in verse 9, right, that the good news of the gospel isn't just this message that, okay, to Gentiles. No, he said, it's to everyone, just to be clear, to everyone, right, to every person, right, to the whole world. And that's because every person on the planet, right, has the same fundamental spiritual need, which is highlighted by the verbiage that Paul uses in verse 9, to bring to light. Right, which is actually a callback to Paul's own conversion and what Jesus said to him when he saved him and he called Paul to go and preach the gospel, that Christ was sending him to, quote Jesus' words, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It's Acts 26, verse 18. And Paul never forgot that. He never forgot it, and he understood. And brothers and sisters, we must understand as well that there is a devil, the prince of darkness, who rules a kingdom of darkness, and he holds men and women bound in spiritual darkness. But inherent in the message of the gospel is the power of God to bring light to those who are in darkness. Right, just as in the beginning, when God created the world and he said, let there be light, and light shone into the darkness, right now through the gospel, there is light that shines into our hearts, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Right, calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. As one scholar notes, perhaps this is the reason why in verse 9, Paul describes God as the one who created all things. For he who created the universe has now begun a new creation. So in verse 9, Paul brings creation and redemption together in his mind, for the God who created all things in the beginning will recreate all things in the end. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. That is the plan, verse 9, of the mystery hidden for ages. This is what God's doing. Right? That through this new creation, right, this new people called the church, verse 10, right, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know, I think for most of us, I think when we think about the church and, you know, our own little local church right here at Crossway in Charlotte, North Carolina, I think most of us would probably be fairly happy, right, if our involvement in the church made a positive impact on our own lives and, you know, the life of our family, and then, you know, even in some small way, it, you know, it impacted our neighborhood and the community right around us. And then I read a passage like this, and I imagine God smiling and saying, think bigger. And I think, okay, well, Lord, okay, the city, it'd be great. Can we impact our city? And God just, okay, bigger. And I say, okay, well, the nation? And God, bigger. Okay, Lord, well, what then? The world? You know, can we want to impact the world? And God just says, no, bigger. Think beyond this world. That what I am doing through the church resonates beyond this world. Right, one scholar says, imagine it this way. As the gospel spreads throughout the world, it is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater, the world is the stage, and local churches in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs it and produces it, act by act, scene by scene. The story continues to unfold. Oh, yes, but that begs the question, who is the audience? Who's watching? And Paul says, look beyond this world to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And though we may not be able to physically see them, it seems perfectly legitimate to say that clearly they can see us. And that when they look down and see the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. How? Why? Right? In what way? Well, because it would seem that even to the heavenly hosts, right, much of what God was doing throughout history was a mystery even to them. That even they did not fully grasp the law and the prophets and the plan of God and what God was doing, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says that these were the things that angels longed to look into, to understand, to comprehend. And it is only now, Paul is saying, right, as they witnessed the finished work of Jesus Christ, bringing into being the church of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can now see the bigger picture of what God is doing. Right, they can see the manifold wisdom of God accomplishing the eternal purposes of God, verse 11. Right, so as the heavenly beings look down, right, and they see a world divided, right, by race, by gender, by class, by ideology, right, a strife, torn, broken world. And then they see the church, where people who once hated God and hated each other are reconciled to God and to each other, where the gospel is not only changing individual lives, but it's creating a whole new kind of people. Right, this multicultural, multiracial, multiethnic, multinational people rescued and redeemed and reconciled from every tribe, from every tongue, joined together, made one in Christ, so that now through faith in him, verse 12, we might all with equal standing, without distinction, together have this full and free access into the glory and life and beauty of God himself as God's people. And when the heavenly hosts look down and they see the church, they simply stand in awe of the grace and the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel that he would do that. Right? And that conviction not only drove Paul to preach the gospel, it's what sustained him when he suffered for it. Right, which is why he could say what he says in verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. See not everybody could see what God was doing in this world and see it as a good and great and glorious thing. Because the message of the gospel is also offensive. It confronts people. It challenges people, right, in their sin. It calls them to turn, to repent, right? And as a result, Paul was often persecuted, right, by both Jew and Gentile for different reasons. Right, as the gospel confronted the self-righteousness of the Jew and the gospel confronted the idolatry of the Gentile, right, they didn't all like it. And Paul suffered. So when Paul identifies in verse 1 as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, no, he means that both figuratively and literally, right? That yes, he was a prisoner for Christ, right? Figuratively as the Lord's servant to do the Lord's bidding, right? He was going to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. He was his quote-unquote prisoner. But also he meant that quite literally, right? He was a prisoner for Christ in a jail cell, right? In chains, bound. And yet, he kept preaching the gospel, even when he suffered for it, because there was a conviction that sustained him, that even though at times it might cost him, right, his personal, physical, literal freedom, though it may cost him that, if it won the spiritual freedom of others, then it was worth it. So Paul can say to the Ephesians, hey, listen, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, right? For your sake, for your good, for your benefit, for your glory. Because if this is what God is doing in this world, if God is building his church through the proclamation of the gospel, and if that is how other people like you Ephesians, if that is how other people get to be a part of what God is doing, then it's worth it, whatever it costs. It's worth the cost. So brothers and sisters, what do we do with that? Well, let me suggest that this passage challenges us to walk out of here with at least two commitments. But it challenges us to walk out of here with at least two commitments. The first is to hold fast to the gospel. To hold fast to the gospel, right? If our mission, right, plastered out there on that wall, if our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, then the gospel is our fundamental message, period. Period. It is our fundamental message. Therefore, let us hold fast to the gospel. Personally, hold fast to the gospel together corporately and not allow anything to distract us from the gospel. Not politics, not a pandemic, right? Not personal preference or opinion, right? Though the gospel may have something to say about all of those things. However, the faithful proclamation of the gospel must always take precedence over everything. And it must not be downplayed or diluted by anything. Right, to use Paul's language, to make known the mystery of Christ is our highest priority as the church of Jesus Christ. Right, that's commitment number one. Secondly, I think this passage challenges us to be a committed part of the church of Jesus Christ. Right? Because that, Paul says, that is what tangibly demonstrates the grace and the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel, right? To the world and to the heavenly hosts. That's what they see. Question is that the way we see the church? Right? Or are you jaded? Are you cynical, right? When it comes to the church, could you sort of, I could take it or leave it? Or do you have that conviction, right? That to identify with Christ is to identify with his body, right? That to identify with Jesus is to identify with his church. That to be reconciled to God is to be reconciled to his people. Right, that to be God's child is to be brought into God's family, and not just theoretically, right, but experientially, as we practically, tangibly live that out together in the real life of a real local church with real people. Right, and at times for Paul, right, that kind of commitment cost him. It's interesting how he just sort of, verse 13 gets tagged on to the end there. Paul says, yeah, this could cost you, right? It cost Paul. It cost him his personal freedom from time to time. And I think if he knew that for some of us, we get annoyed when it costs us 2 hours on a Sunday morning, I think if he knew that, he'd say, come on, man. Come on, man. Ah, brother, see the church for what it is. See the church for what it really is. See it as heaven sees it. And if the church is central to God's eternal purpose, oh, then surely, 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 surely he means it. He means for it to be central in our lives as well, to have its rightful place for our own good, right, for the good of the world, and for his glory. So, brothers and sisters, let's make those commitments together. The band can come. Father, I pray. Lord, I pray that if any of those commitments are not the convictions of our hearts, Lord, I pray that you would sanctify our hearts. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the plan, your eternal purpose, that this mystery that was once hidden for ages but now revealed through the person and work of Jesus. Lord, that through your church, your wisdom, your power, your grace might be put on display. And so, Lord, I just pray, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see it? Lord, so that as a local church, Lord, as Crossway Community Church, we might better be the church you've called us to be. Right? The church that you have saved us to be. Or may it be, we ask.